everyone. So good to see all of you out here this morning. If you have your Bibles and you'd like to follow along, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 this morning. Luke chapter 10. And as you're turning there, I'd like to just say a real quick welcome to everyone here. We always like to welcome our members. It's good to see our church family here this morning. But we also have so many visitors with us, and we want you to know that while you're here, you are our family. We're so thankful that you are with us. So thankful that we can all worship God together. You know, every Sunday is a great when we can just gather together and worship God. All worship is good worship when we do so with a pure heart, and we do so in spirit and in truth. And so we're just so thankful that all of us can be here this morning, study our Bibles together, sing these songs, and remember our Lord and Savior. Just a reminder that next week, Brooke and I will be out of town, and you're going to have the privilege of hearing Brendan preach to you. Brendan's in high school, and like I said last week, I wouldn't have been caught dead up here in high school. And for these young men who not only get up here to preach, but who serve on the Lord's Supper table, who lead prayers for this congregation, who do the scripture readings, we have a great group of young people. And for one to want to get up here and preach, he's looking into getting into preaching one day, and we wanted to give him that opportunity to do that. And so be here next week to support him, and I'm sure you'll hear a great lesson from God's Word. I'll never forget growing up. There was one time where there's many instances in my life where when I look at this story of the Good Samaritan, you can kind of just see things in my life where I've seen good people do good things for either myself or my family. But there was one time where I really started to understand this concept, and it was when I was in my younger elementary school years, where my family, we would take a yearly trip, not too far away, but we would go up to the mountains, the San Bernardino Mountains in California, and we would spend a week with other Christians just camping. I say camping, there was RVs, and that was camping. But we would go camping for a week. And I'll never forget, on the way up this hill, these are the windiest roads that I probably still have ever been on to this day. Just really windy, really sharp turns, really steep grades going up to these campgrounds. And our van broke down. And I'll never forget just feeling like, you know, I'm a younger elementary school kid here. You can look off the edge of the mountain where we pulled over, and it's thousands and thousands of feet down. And so I'm semi-freaking out here. We see cars just passing us. My dad's on the side of the road trying to ask for help because we're in the middle of this windy road. And, you know, me and my two brothers and my mom were sitting in the car. Is anyone going to come help us? Of course, with three boys, you know, then we start saying, well, I got to go to the bathroom. Oh, I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. And, of course, my parents are probably reaching their limits. And all of a sudden, some random person just stops by. And he says, you know what? I'm on my way to this certain campground. I'll bring someone back with me. And then he says, well, where are you all headed? My dad, I remember saying, we're actually headed to the same place you are. And he says, well, would you mind if I take some of you there? That way you're not sitting here. And, of course, my parents are getting in the car with strangers. Well, just then, a police officer shows up. And the police officer, as the conversation went, he says, well, I'm going to the same place. And so my mom and my little brother and I, we jumped in the police car, and it was the coolest thing ever. He put his lights on for us. He didn't have to, but he put his lights on for us. He took us to the police station there, and we gave us snacks. He gave us something to drink. And, of course, my little brother and I thought that was so cool. And we called the tow truck, and then they drove us into the campground, and they took care of us. They came back and checked on us the next day. And it just so happened, I remember that week, as we were with all these other Christians, we went over this story. That's the first time I made the connection of someone taking time out of their day to stop and just help somebody that they didn't know, a complete stranger. And I remember looking at my parents saying, the Good Samaritan is a lot like what we went through on the way up here. And they said, you're exactly right. There are good people out there. You know, this year we are focusing on raising the standard. We've been focusing this whole quarter on raising the standard in our service. We've looked at raising the standard in our service to God, to God's people. And this month, we are focusing on raising the standard in our service to others. That is, we get so comfortable and it's so easy serving the people that we feel comfortable serving. It's so easy to look at the people in these pews and say, well, I love these people, and we serve these people on a daily and a weekly basis, and that's the easy part of serving. But what about serving people we don't know? What about serving people that we find on the side of the road that just need help? What about being the good Samaritan we read about in the Scriptures? And there's a question that's asked, and that's really going to be the focus of our study this morning. There's a question that's asked in Luke 10 that I want to look at this morning. Let's read a few verses before the parable of the good Samaritan. Let's start reading in verse 25. Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. It says there, "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?' So he answered and said, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You have answered rightly. Do this, and you will live.' But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" Here you have a lawyer approaching Jesus, our Lord. And a lawyer in this day and age is not someone that we would think of today that is in a courtroom setting. A lawyer was somebody who was well-versed in the Old Testament Scriptures, who was well-read in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so here he is, as the text says, here he is testing Jesus. In other words, he's walking up to Jesus saying, "I know the Scriptures. Let's see if he knows the Scriptures." And so he asks him this vital question, a question we still ask ourselves today. How do we inherit eternal life? That's what people want to know. How do we inherit eternal life? Well, Jesus, knowing what was in this man's heart, knowing he was being tested, flips the question onto him. He says, "Well, how about you tell me what's written? What's your reading of it? What do the Scriptures say? You're a lawyer. You understand the Scriptures. What do the Scriptures say?" And the man's answer was, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." All Jesus says to this, "You've answered right. Do this, you will live." Okay, so this man just asked Jesus this question. How do we inherit eternal life? Jesus' answer was, "What do you think the answer is?" And he says, "You better love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." Jesus says, "You're exactly right. Do that and you'll be just fine." End of the story, right? Unfortunately, this man who was wanting to test Jesus felt like, in verse 29, he had just been wronged. He received the answer he wanted. He received the answer he knew that Jesus would give, yet he felt wronged because Jesus made him answer his own question. So he, wanting to justify himself, it says, asks this question, "Then who is my neighbor?" Trying to put Jesus back on the spot. This is the question that will stump Jesus. Okay, fine. Jesus knew the answer to my first question. Well, I'm going to redeem myself with this one. I'm going to justify myself. Who's my neighbor, Jesus? I want us, before we get into the story here for just a moment, I want us to ask just a few questions. One is, do we sometimes test Jesus? You know, so often we read this little story before the parable and we say, well, how dare that lawyer? Didn't he know who he was talking to? Didn't he know who he was dealing with? He was dealing with Jesus Christ, the Lord, and he wanted to test him. But yet so often what we find ourselves doing is we find ourselves testing the same exact Jesus that we read about right here in the Scriptures. And what I mean by that is we have this mindset as a society, as a whole, we have this mindset as people to where here's the line that Jesus says, "I don't want you to cross this line. Here's right, here's wrong." And what we do is we start seeing exactly how close we can get to this line. That's testing Jesus. Isn't that the same thing this lawyer was doing? Without asking Jesus a question and testing him that way, what we do is we test Jesus to see, I'm going to see if he really means what he says. I'm going to, what my parents said, they would say one of two things. Don't test the waters, right? Don't test the boundaries. But yet we do that so often with Jesus, where Jesus gives us an answer. That is, He gives us the Scriptures. He gives us the answer, just like He gave this lawyer the answer. But yet we still continue to test Jesus. We start testing the waters more than we should. And what we find is, we find that that line, the closer we get, the closer and closer we get to doing wrong. Well, nothing seems to be happening. I'm going to start inching a little bit closer. Let's test just a little bit more. Let's see what I can get away with. And that's our mindset, just as a culture in general. We want to see what we can get away with before it's too much. Before we've gone too far. That's how we test Jesus. But then there's another aspect to that. You know, we all test boundaries. We all test the waters from time to time. And there will be times where we test Jesus. Maybe knowingly, but maybe sometimes just accidentally. We'll get too close to the boundaries. The next question is what this lawyer should have done is, when we're wrong, do we justify ourselves or redeem ourselves? And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. In our service to others, do we try to justify ourselves like this lawyer did? Trying to make ourselves look better because we've messed up. Trying to cover up one lie with another. Trying to cover up one sin with another because we need to justify ourselves somehow. The reason I did what I did is because of this. And we jump in feet first into another sin or another temptation or whatever it is. And all the while we're getting closer and closer to the line of testing Jesus. And before too long, it turns into a snowball effect. One thing turns into another, which turns into another. Or, do we take a step back when we're wrong? And try to redeem ourselves? Do we see what we did wrong? Do we see the error of our ways? Do we try to fix it next time? Do we try to make it right? A part of me, and this might come across the wrong way, but a part of me is glad this lawyer tested Jesus and tried to justify himself, because with him doing that, we get one of the greatest parables and the greatest stories and the greatest teaching moments, I think, in all of Scripture. At least it's one of my favorites. But I often wonder, what would have happened if he realized, I just tested Jesus. He gave me the right answer. He gave me the answer I wanted. He's right. And took a step back. I think, as Jesus says, do this, you will live. If he just would have taken his own advice and loved God and loved his neighbor, he would have been just fine. But yet he wanted to justify himself. And in justifying himself, Jesus tells us, in my opinion, one of the greatest parables ever told. Let's start reading in verse 30. It says, Jesus answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he had journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him up on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave it to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. So as this man is trying to justify himself, wanting to know who his neighbor was, well, who should I love as my neighbor? Jesus tells this great story. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. I want to look at this for just one moment, because this, I think, is very vital and very important to the story. The road connecting Jerusalem to Jericho is very famous for its dangerous spots. It's about a 17-mile stretch, and here I'm going to just show you, just very briefly. You have Jerusalem here on the map, located in the hills, about 2,300 feet above sea level. Now, that is comparable to the highest point in Alabama. The highest point in Alabama is about 2,400 feet. But what you have here is you have him going to Jericho, which is just right there, very close together, and there's a road that connects the two. Jericho is on a low plain near the Dead Sea, about 1,300 feet below sea level. That's a difference in 17 miles of 3,600 feet. Just to put that in perspective, the lowest point in Alabama is sea level. And so we're not even looking at, that's about 2,400 feet in Alabama between the highest point and the lowest point of this state. And yet here in 17 miles, it goes an extra 1,200 feet below sea level. This is a stretch that was dangerous. It was a hike. It was a journey. 17 miles. This was not an easy 17 miles. It's known for being windy, being rough, being hilly, being rocky. So when the text says that a man went down from Jerusalem, the man was literally going down from Jerusalem. The road has winds and turns, sharp drops. It has zigzag paths. Josephus in the first century described this place as desolate and rocky and infested with bandits. Jerome in the 4th century spoke of this same place and called the road the Red or Bloody Way because there had been so much bloodshed on this single road. And so as Jesus is describing this story, describing this road and this man traveling this road, these people would have instantly known that road's dangerous. And you do not want to be on that road all by yourself. In fact, I had a teacher when I was at school. I had a teacher that went to the Bible lands, and he got to travel this road on a tour bus with tons of people on the bus. And he said one of the scariest moments of his life was looking out of the windows on the tour bus while traveling on this road, and he could see people on top of the hills, most likely bandits, waiting for the buses to break down. Still to this day. That's how dangerous this road is and has always been. The people that Jesus was talking to would have known about this road and what happens on it. And he says, as this man was traveling down this road, it's now no wonder that this man was robbed. He was stripped of his clothing, he was wounded, and he was left for dead. But thanks be to God that a priest is walking by. Because a priest, a man of God, someone who serves God on a daily basis, walked by and surely would have looked at this Jewish man, stopped to help. What does the text say? This man, as his priest was traveling down this road, which also wouldn't have been unusual if the priest was in Jerusalem serving in the temple, maybe he was going home to Jericho or passing through Jericho or maybe going up to Jerusalem. We don't know, but it wouldn't have been uncommon for a priest to be traveling on this road. But the text says, by chance, the priest saw this man laying half dead and he passed by on the other side of the road. Can you see this? Here's this man laying half dead here. A brother, a Jew, a Jewish man. And this priest, supposed to be a man of God, we don't know if he looks at him or not, most likely did, most likely saw him, but pretends like he doesn't see him and keeps on walking by. Isn't that a sad commentary of society? That here a priest, a person of God, a man who serves God, would pass by one of his own brothers laying there on the side of the road? And we read this story and we look, well, how dare that priest? And we teach our kids, don't be like that priest. But yet, how often do we do that? How often have we done the very same thing? Have we gone out of our way to not talk to somebody or not help somebody when we know they need help? Have you ever seen someone in the grocery store knowing that they might need encouragement, that there may be a weaker member, but you don't feel like it, and so you dart down another aisle really quick, hoping they don't see you? Have you ever passed by someone who needs help on the side of the road? And I understand in this day and age, it's very scary to stop and help someone on the side of the road because you never know who it is. But I oftentimes wonder how many of us will shoot three lanes over just to get away. So we make excuses in our mind. Well, I was on the other side of the road. I can't possibly help them over there. A man was laying half dead, beaten, and stripped of his clothes. And yet this priest just passes by on the other side of the rope, like he had never seen this man to begin with. Well, thank goodness that wasn't the only person, because along comes a Levite. And again, it wasn't uncommon for a Levite to be traveling down this road as well. After all, God put the Levites in charge of the temple and the sacrifices. So this Levite, he comes, and this is what the text says. That he came and looked. A Levite stops and looks, but yet keeps walking. In other words, here's this man laying half dead. And where the priest, maybe, if we're giving him the benefit of the doubt, maybe didn't see him and pass by on the side of the road. Here's the Levite that not only passed by, but before he did so, he came and he looked. And he looked at the man suffering and at the man laying half dead, and yet made a conscious decision to do nothing about it. He saw his wounds. He saw that this man needed help, needed medical attention. Didn't do anything. And I don't know what's worse, the one who pretended like he didn't see, or the one that just looked him over and kept walking. That's a sad thing. But finally, Jesus says a Samaritan came along. We all know that he stops and helps, but a quick lesson on Samaritans. The Jews and Samaritans, I'm sure most of us know, they hated each other. They couldn't stand each other. When the kingdom of Israel fell in the Old Testament, it started their land started to be filled up with other religions and other lifestyles and other people. And when Zerubbabel came back to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans wanted to help, but the Jews wanted no part of the surrounding people's help. The two regions of people became very hostile towards each other. They couldn't stand each other. And so here's what would happen. If you were a Jew, I'm going to put this map back up. If you were a Jew and you were traveling from Jerusalem, which is, I know one of these is a pointer here. If you were going from Jerusalem right here and you wanted to get up to Galilee, we see Jesus travel those regions over and over again in his ministry. You would think that the most logical route was to just shoot straight up. But no, Jews hated the Samaritans so much that they took a route something like this. They wanted that purple area here is Samaria. And if you notice, what they would do is they would start and they would cross over the Jordan, and they would travel up until they knew they were past Samaria, and they would cross back over the Jordan. They wanted nothing to do with Samaria. They hated each other. They added time and days onto their trip just so they wouldn't have to pass through their land. But yet, here comes the Samaritan. And he sees this Jew laying half dead on the side of the road. What does the text say? It says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. The definition of compassion is feeling a deep sympathy or sorrow for another person. And so after having compassion on him, the text says in verse 34, he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. Not only did this Samaritan take care of this person, he poured his own oil and his own wine on him, used his own bandage. He stopped and he tried to nurse this person back to health. He put him on his own animal and he walked beside the animal. He made remember, they're still on this very dangerous road where stopping, maybe just stopping to help this man, meant that he could get attacked too. And the mindset of wanting to get through this 17-mile stretch as fast as he can. But yet he puts this person on his own animal, and he made his trek slower by walking with his animal instead of riding on his animal just to help this person. Cleaned his wounds, bandaged him, took him to the inn. I think this often gets lost somewhere in the story. Spent the night with him. I often wonder what that night was like. Did he stay up? Did he not sleep a wink trying to take care of this person, trying to nurse him back to health? Paid the innkeeper and then told the innkeeper, put it on my tab if there's anything else. I'm going to be back. I'll pay it. And we don't have the rest of the story, but I would be safe to say that I understand this is a parable and it's probably not a true story, but I think it would be safe to say that this person probably went back and paid. So Jesus asks, out of this story, which one's the neighbor? He says in verse 36, so which of these do you think was the neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Again, Jesus wanted this lawyer to answer his own question. This lawyer, he probably was just looking for a simple answer, and Jesus was giving him this story. But no doubt from this story, as the lawyer replied, he who showed him mercy. And twice, as we look at these examples again, twice Jesus told the lawyer to go and to do. One was right after he said, how do we inherit eternal life? He says, you have to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Jesus said, you answered rightly, do this and you will live. In other words, he told the lawyer, he said, go do it then. And now after the story, he said, I'm going to ask you another question. Which one was the neighbor to the person who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy. And again, Jesus tells him, then go and do likewise. Twice, Jesus had to tell him, go and do it then. Twice, the lawyer asked questions. And twice, Jesus made him answer his own questions. And twice, he answered what Jesus wanted him to answer. This isn't just, all right, you answered my question correctly, congratulations, you got an A+ on the quiz. That's how you get eternal life. Jesus is making sure that he knows exactly the answer to his question. If you want eternal life, you're going to go and you're going to do this. And you're going to do it correctly. You know the answer to love God and to love your neighbor. Now there's no excuse, go do it. I want to make just a few points about this story, and then the lesson will be yours. A few things that I think we just need to understand. Especially in a society that we live in today where division is almost what unites us. And what I mean by that is that you look throughout this society and we are divided on so many topics that we get so united with those people that think and act and speak and dress and do whatever it is we do that we find ourselves hating the people on the other side of the argument. If that's not true, turn on the news and look what's been happening over the last several months. And what will no doubt happen until November, until we get an answer to these questions in November, and then we'll all be united against someone else. But it's with almost everything we do as a society, we find divisions among our people. And so what we do as Christians is, we say, it's easier for me to love the people that love God, or it's easier for me to love the people here in this building today because we view the same things the same way. We understand each other. We love each other. We're all the same, theoretically. And so we let our separation from the world and our division from everything else unite us. And listen, that's great. We need to be united and we need to have that love for each other. But when we have forgotten the commandment to love our neighbor, as Jesus described here, we've forgotten one of the most fundamental principles of how to inherit eternal life. I want to make just a couple points. One that I see, I think all that come from this story. But one here, religious status does not excuse a lack of love. We cannot let our religious views get carried away, so far away, that we think we are better than everybody else or we can't help somebody in need. That priest and Levite, I don't know what their deal was. There has been talk that maybe they were on their way to serve in the temple, that by touching somebody who was half dead or possibly could have been already dead, they didn't even take the time probably to find out, that would have made them unclean and unfit to go serve in the temple. So some people give them the excuse, well, they were going to serve God, and they thought that their service to God was service to man. Well, if we let our service to God interfere with our service to man, we've lost the second core principle of eternal life. We cannot let the religious status of, I'm always doing this for God, I'm loving God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, that we forget to love our neighbor as well. Because I'm going to suggest to you, we cannot truly learn to love God until we have learned to love other people. If we want to know the true love of God, it's by loving somebody who maybe doesn't love us back. It's by loving somebody who may hold a different religious viewpoint or a different political or social viewpoint. I've heard this said in a sermon that I'd heard before. It says, just because you're an elder, or just because you're a preacher or a deacon, or just because you're a Christian, does not mean you can stop loving someone who is different than us. The greatest thing we can do is love one another. It's not a coincidence that in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was asked what the greatest two commands were, and he answered the same two things that this man answered when asked, when his question was, how do we inherit eternal life? The greatest two commands were to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. And Christ shows us that with the Samaritan. He didn't let the religious beliefs of the Jews get in the way of helping someone who was in need. He didn't let the history of the two groups of people get in the way of helping someone who was in need. He simply saw that there was a person, a human being, in need of help, and he stopped to help him. Because if there's anything that unifies us before what our religion is, or what our social beliefs are, what our social norms are, whatever it is, if there's anything that unifies us all together, it's that we're all children of God. We are all human beings created by God. And I think the Samaritan understood that. That before anything else, first and foremost, here was a human being that needed help, that needed love, and he was going to give it to him. Another point I see from this is we must show compassion regardless of religious or ethnic barriers. I want to look at this again of compassion, the definition of compassion. I described it as a feeling of deep sympathy and sorrow for another person who is stricken by misfortune, accompanied by a strong desire to alleviate the suffering. Now, I want to ask you something here. Has there ever been a time, and I know for me, the answer is yes. And so before I ask this question, I will fully admit that I have felt this way, and I know it's absolutely wrong. But has there ever been a time where there is a group of people that holds a different view than you, maybe from a different country, maybe from a different religion, maybe whatever it is, has there ever been a group of people that almost, should I put it this way, had it coming? And when they get their just desserts, our attitude is, yes. I knew it. I knew they had it coming. I knew it. And listen, that's hard. But that's not the mindset of loving and showing compassion, of showing sympathy and sorrow for another person, no matter what their ethnic barriers are, no matter what the religious barriers are. Just because someone, as we see with the Samaritan and this Jewish man here, just because someone is of another color or of another religious view does not mean we can stop showing compassion and love for them. Part of that definition of compassion is a strong desire to alleviate pain. That we should have that desire not to rejoice when somebody is hurt or somebody loses a life. But we should have the desire to alleviate the pain. And let's be honest, that the only way pain can truly be alleviated is when they come to know Christ. I'll never forget, and I know that this might be a touchy subject, but I'll never forget the day Saddam Hussein was killed. And I'm not excusing anything that he has done. And I think he'll be judged for what he has done by the judge, not by me. But I'll never forget how sad I felt watching on TV Americans jumping up and down and partying in the streets because we had just killed a man. And a part of me, like I just said a moment ago, when I raised my hand, almost felt the same way. But I was humbled, truly humbled, when I read something on Facebook when someone simply said, "I wonder if God is rejoicing the same way Americans are right now." It made me sit there and think about 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. I quote this verse all the time, and this is why I do. Because God wishes that no man should perish, but all should come to the repentance of God. And I understand that there are people out there that will never repent and never want to repent. And maybe Saddam Hussein was one of them. But the fact that he lost his life as a child of sin, I would be safe to say, saddens God, and it should sadden all of us too. And just because we don't agree with people, and just because there might be religious or ethnic barriers, does not give us the excuse to either not love them or not show compassion on them. We sing a song with our children, "Red and yellow, black and white, they're all precious in His sight." And it shouldn't matter if we're white, black, yellow, green, blue, purple, striped, polka dot, I don't care what it is. When someone is in physical pain and they need physical attention, or most importantly, when they're in spiritual pain and they need help, we need to be there to serve them no matter what it costs. And lastly, this might be the hardest one to understand. Everyone's enemy is one's neighbor. I think this is the hardest one to get across. But if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, Jesus illustrates this perfectly. In Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 43, He says, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." And it's hard to look at someone that is your enemy and say, "I love you because you're my neighbor," or "I love you because you are God's child." And it's a natural human emotion to hate your enemy. That's why we call them enemies. But Jesus calls us to be different. That's what Christianity is all about, is separating ourselves from what the rest of the world would do and what they would normally think, and start following the will of God. In 2008, there was a softball game played, and you'll see a picture of it on your bulletin, a real photograph from this event. But it was Western Oregon University and Central Washington University up in the Northwest. They played a softball game. This wasn't any normal softball game either. Neither of the teams have ever made it into the NCAA playoffs, and this was one of the games of a doubleheader to help decide who would go. The score was tied 0-0 in the top of the second. Two people on base, and a girl named Sarah steps up to hit. Sarah was going to do something she had never done before, and that was hit a home run. She was going to put her team up 3-0. She was so excited that as she rounded first base, she actually never touched it. And the rules of baseball and softball, if you don't touch a base, the other team can then go tag that base. Even if you've hit a home run, you could be called out. So when she realized she never touched it, she turned around to go back. And as she planted her foot to stop and turn around, her knee gave out. She blew out her knee and she fell to the ground. And her coach, as her teammates were running towards her to try to help her, her coach started yelling, "Nobody touch her. Don't touch her." Because there was one important rule also in softball, that is, if her team touched her, her coach knew that if anyone from her team would touch her, whether it was the coaches or the teammates, the home run wouldn't count and it would just go down as a single. And the score would still be 0-0. So they tried to bargain with the umpires, but you can't change the rules in the middle of a game. And so They asked Sarah, can you crawl around the bases and just touch each base with your hand? We'll wait as long. There's no time limit on running the bases. So they said, we'll wait as long as you can. Just crawl. But she was in so much pain, she couldn't even do that. It wasn't until two people from the opposite team went up to the umpire. They saw this girl suffering from pain. Just blew out her knee. And they asked the umpire, and this was the exact quote, excuse me, would it be okay if we carried her around and she touched each bag? And so that's what they did. Those two girls, as you'll see on the back of your bulletin, picked her up, and they simply and slowly just walked around the bases, and as they got to each base, tapped her feet down and went to the next base until they got to home plate. When she touched home plate, Sarah's team went up 3-0. Sarah's team ended up going on to win that game 4-2 and ended up going into the NCAA playoffs. And you read that story and you think, well, what if those two girls that offered to help carry her never offer? The score would be 0-0. They had a chance to probably win the game. They could have been in the NCAA playoffs instead of Sarah's team. But yet these people had enough sense to understand that this was just a game. And they said that what was greater than anything else, than winning a game or going to the playoffs, was here was a person who earned something, that is a home run, who needed help. They understood the predicament of their team not being able to help, and they said it was just the right thing to do. Sometimes I think we need to learn to humble ourselves, humble our pride, to look at the people around us in the world, even our enemies, and realize just sometimes there's the right thing to do. The Samaritan understood that. The Samaritan put the differences aside, and the right thing to do was helping someone who was in need. And I pray that if we get one thing from this lesson, it's just, there's a right thing to do. And Jesus illustrates that if we truly want to learn what love is, and if we truly want to learn what Jesus expects of us into loving everybody and even loving our enemy, it's doing the right thing even though sometimes it's hard to do so. And if we really think about it, that's exactly what Jesus did. You and I, we are the people lying on the side of the road. We are here, living in sin, dead. And yet Jesus came here. It would have been very easy for him to stay up in heaven and to just look by as the rest of the world goes on. To pass by on the side of the road, so to speak, while we just live down here in our sin. But yet he decided to stop, and he decided to take care of us. And so in loving his enemies, because while we were still in sin, we were an enemy of God, and while we were still enemies of God, he came here and he died for us. He put himself on the cross so that his enemies can have hope at eternal life. He not only loved us enough to die for us, he loves his enemies enough that he wants to spend forever with us. That's just a love we can't put into words. But it's a love we can try to imitate when we see people in need here. And Jesus tells us, and Peter tells us, I'm going to put a verse up on the screen that I want us all to consider for just a moment. Because we all want salvation. We all want, if we're being honest with ourselves, we look at the lawyer's question, how do we have eternal life? And we want the answer because we want to have eternal life with God and with our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so how do we get that? Peter describes this with one simple verse. Look at what he says in 1 Peter chapter 3. He says, there's an antitype which now saves us, baptism. He says it's not the removal of the filth of the flesh, but it's an answer of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That word antitype means there's a prophecy fulfilled. That is, you look at through all the scriptures, God was sending a message through His people, through prophecy, saying, I'm going to fulfill this one day. There's an antitype of baptism. He saved Moses and the children of Israel through water, passing by in the Red Sea. He saved Naaman, who had leprosy, by dipping in water seven times. He saved Noah, eight souls, through water in the book of Genesis. And now Peter says, there's the antitype. This is the proper baptism. That's the answer. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I don't think it's any coincidence that Peter here describes baptism through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Paul, in Romans chapter 6, how does he describe baptism? We have been buried with Christ. He says we've been buried with Christ in the waters. We are under the water just like Jesus was buried in the ground. And when we rise up out of that water, when we resurrect out of that water, just as Jesus resurrected from the dead, that's how we receive our salvation. I want you to turn to one more verse with me in the book of Galatians. Book of Galatians in chapter 3. Start reading with me in verse 26. It says, For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus came here. He died. And He was resurrected. Because He Himself is the Good Samaritan. He saw our pitiful estate and wanted to help. And because of that, we're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. Now, how does that happen? He says, as many of you as were baptized into Christ, you've put on Christ. You can't put on Christ without baptism, is what it says here in Galatians chapter 3, verse 27. And when we have put on Christ, when we've been baptized into Christ, He says, you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Jesus loved us so much, He wanted to spend eternity with us. And He helped us even in our most pitiful estate. And even in our deepest and darkest sins, He will forgive us. He will take care of us. And we can spend forever with Him and our Heavenly Father. Perhaps you're here this morning. These are some of the first times you've ever heard some of these things. Maybe today was a reality check. I know studying for this was a big reality check for me on how maybe I treat other people. Let's all just go raise the standard in our love, in our care, and our affection for other people. But let's not forget the sacrifice Christ made for us. The same sacrifice that gives us hope at eternal life in heaven. And if you need to obey the gospel as we read about in the scriptures, and you need to be buried in the waters just as Jesus was buried and rise up in newness of life, as Paul describes it in Romans 6, then don't wait a moment longer. Don't wait to give your life to Christ. Come forward now as we stand and as we sing.